Today's message is the 11th in the series highlighting essential biblical teaching, as Jeff has mentioned. It is the first of the last two. The series was planned for 12 messages, and both of these last two messages will deal with last things. The biblical teaching concerning last things has the technical theological label of eschatology. I've chosen to divide this area of teaching into two parts. The last message will deal generally with God's program for the future, and this is the popular expectation for eschatology. When are things going to happen? What's going to happen to different countries? Things like that. Today I would like to highlight what the Bible says are the last things which each person can individually expect. Last things for each to expect. The reading today from Luke 16 introduces well the first points which can be expected. That passage assumes what people know, but often do not like to admit. We will one day die. And the passage also answers what many people ask but don't want to hear. There is life after death and punishment for some. And this should be sufficient motivation for anyone to pay attention to what God has said in His Word. There is continued existence after death, and it could be extremely painful. You should want to be sure that you are heading for peace and comfort and not pain and torment. There are basically five events or stages in the future that need to be considered for each and every person. And we were talking this morning, and I told my family, the first point is kind of blunt. You're going to die one day. Physical death, with possible exception. Second, the state of existence immediately after death. Third, the resurrection of the body. Fourth, final judgment. And then the eternal state of existence. The term death is used in the Bible to refer not only to physical death, but also to a person's spiritual separation from God, and then also for the eternal irrevocable separation from God called the second death. Now, we've considered the reason for both physical and spiritual death in an earlier lesson, so we will not go into that today. Physical death involves the separation of the spirit from the body. It is followed by the deadness or lifelessness of the body, the eventual decay of the body, with the possible exception of the body of Jesus, and its return to the elements from which it was made. Men's prayer yesterday, one commented, well, from dust to dust. From dust were you made, from to dust you will return. It's described, death is described in such terms in the Bible as one's soul departing. That's all the way back in Genesis. Jesus dismissed His spirit. His spirit left His body. Paul talks of the earthly tent being torn down. And then what I just mentioned, returning to dust. Physical death can be the expected future of every person until Christ returns. There have been two exceptions in the past. Enoch and Elijah. There will be some exceptions in the future when Christ returns and those who are living will not have to die. We will be transformed at that time. But those are pretty minor in the sense of numerical. There's not too many that fit into exceptions. We must recognize that we are facing death. The writer of Hebrews says that man is destined to die once, Hebrews 9:27. Paul writes that death has come to all men, Romans 5:12. We do have as I mentioned, the wonderful exception that those who belong to Christ at the time of His return, we will not die if we're still living then. Instead, our bodies will be transformed into a new type of body for a new type of existence. Nevertheless, death is one of the common denominators and sobering realities of our existence. In Ecclesiastes, it reminds us that both the fool and the wise die. There is a time to live and a time to die. Man and animal alike die. Solomon flatly states what people don't like to admit. The living know they will die. Job describes another group, those who expect it and fear it. The psalmist gives us an important lesson which we should learn. Psalm 90, verse 12, it's written, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Don't wrongly assume that you have another year of life, even if you're just 12, 13, 14 years old. James gives God's wisdom. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Don't assume that if you're 80, that your time is too short to accomplish much. I have seen those who were expected to die live another 30 years. And I know of those who were 10 and didn't live to see their 11th year. Family in my home church, their son was out riding his bicycle, stopped to look over a bridge, stepped back, and was hit by a truck. Don't assume that you have life to live. Death is the next thing that we all can expect unless Christ returns before that happens. Teach us, Lord, to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Our days are in His hands. We should live each day for Him fully. Physical death is inevitable unless Christ returns. Physical death introduces the person to a new type of conscious existence. There is life, conscious existence after death. This existence immediately after death is generally referred to as the intermediate state. If you're reading something that's talking about theology, they'll generally refer to this as the intermediate state. Because we know what it's going to be like in the future very clearly. We're going to be resurrected, and we'll come to that, have transformed bodies. We know what it's like living now. But we're not quite sure all the details of what happens in between. Prior to the ascension of Jesus, the place of the dead was referred to in the Old Testament as Sheol, and in the New Testament as Hades. Those are transliterations of the terms that we find in the Hebrew and the Greek. Both saved and unsaved went to Sheol, but apparently there were two sections. One section was sometimes referred to as lowest Sheol. It was for the unsaved, and there was torment there. The other section was called paradise. In our reading this morning, it was referred to in Luke 16 as Abraham's bosom. This was for the saved. It was a place of comfort. Now, death itself is not equivalent to Sheol or Hades. Death was the means by which one entered Sheol. Neither is hell the equivalent of Sheol or Hades. The NIV creates confusion, I believe, in Luke 16 by translating Hades as hell. It says the rich man went to hell. The term there is Hades, place of the dead. Hell is probably best equated to the lake of fire, which is the final destination of the unsaved. And we'll touch again briefly on that in a moment. The grave is also not the same as Sheol. The body goes to the grave, but the soul goes to Sheol or Hades. Again, there are translations. The NIV does this at times in the Old Testament and just translates Sheol as the grave. But In our reading this morning, the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades and looked across. You don't lift up your eyes in the grave. In Job, it says that the mysteries of God are higher than the heights of heaven and deeper than the depths of Sheol. Graves aren't always that deep. Sheol is the place of the dead. Now, after the ascension of Jesus, every believer goes to be with him. Now, there is some uncertainty and a lot of debate about the Old Testament state. Are there really two compartments? What did this mean? But we have much more assurance now. When Stephen was dying in Acts 7, verses 59 and 60, it says he committed his spirit to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he prayed. Paul was confident that to die and leave his body would mean being present with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. For him to depart from the living, from his body, meant being with Christ. In Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. We can read in Revelation about those who are martyred in the tribulation period, and they are described as being under the altar. They're in heaven with God and with Christ. Those passages also indicate that there is consciousness after death. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where it describes those dead martyrs, it says they are calling out, asking how long before the end. They are being given robes to wear. They're being told to wait until the total number of martyrs was completed. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we find a conscious Moses and a conscious Elijah talking with Jesus. On the cross, Jesus gave the repentant thief hope and comfort that on that day he would join with him in paradise. It would have been no comfort if he just said, you're going to stop existing. You're not going to be conscious anymore. But today, you will be with me in paradise. And of course, the passage, again, that was read this morning, the rich man and Abraham are conscious as they discuss the torment of the rich man and the dangerous state of his relatives. From this place of the dead, there is no communication with the living. Now, the account of Lazarus and the rich man makes clear that the righteous dead and the evil dead cannot meet. It says there's a gulf fixed between them, a chasm that cannot be breached. It's not like, well, I'll meet you down on earth, or up on earth, or over on earth, and we can talk. They cannot come together. Neither are the dead permitted to return to the living, either by resurrection or by as a spirit. It's not permitted even to warn the living of the danger of eternal torment. In the Old Testament, we find that any attempt to communicate with the dead is clearly forbidden in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, God says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. It's particularly sobering to realize that the medium or spiritist, that term, can also be translated as one having a familiar spirit. In other words, it implies that the medium is one possessed by a demon. And this is like the fortune-telling girl whom Paul encountered in Philippi and from whom he cast out a demon. So should we fear death? Well, death without Christ should be feared. It's not only the loss of everything good which one has here, it ushers a person into eternal destiny. Without Christ, that means torment immediately after death. For the believer in Christ, death is no longer to be feared. And we sang about that this morning. That's a great hope that we have. The sting of death, Paul writes, has been taken away. He writes in Romans 8, verse 38, death cannot separate us from the love of God. Death can no longer usher us into torment. Instead, death leads us into the presence of Jesus. We have hope, and we do not need to fear for ourselves or grieve for deceased brothers and sisters in Christ in the manner of those who have no hope. Now we will grieve. We are sad for our loss, but not for them. When they know Christ, we can rejoice for them. They are free from their pain. They are with Jesus. They have comfort. We grieve for us, but rejoice for them. Death for the believer means being with Christ. Death without Christ should be feared. The next step in the future, which all can expect, though not at the same time, is the resurrection of the body. All mankind, both the righteous and unrighteous, will one day be resurrected. Although we normally think of the resurrection in terms of the righteous, even the unrighteous will one day be resurrected. The prophet Daniel spoke of this. He said, some will be resurrected to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus too spoke of this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Paul also had a hope in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He talks of this as he is defending himself in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. There is one exception, which I've already mentioned. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will not need resurrection, because we will not have died. We will instead be transformed at that time. Now, the physical resurrection is essential for our eternal existence as fully human. Existence without the body is unnatural. That's not the way God created us. He created man as body and soul, both together. The human body is presented in the Bible as an essential part of our being. When Jesus spoke of giving life, he speaks both of spiritual life. As we read in John chapter 5, he talks about giving spiritual life in verses 24 and 25. And then just a few verses later, he talks about giving physical life. Physical death is an enemy. It's called the last great enemy. Man was created not only as a soul, a spirit, but as a soul, spirit and body. He exists as body and soul. And Paul argues strongly in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of the body is an essential teaching. It's not just that our spirit continues to exist. We look forward to the day when the body is resurrected and we are again united and we are complete as human beings. We are even told the nature of the resurrection body. Well, at least the nature of the resurrection body which the righteous will have. We cannot be sure exactly what the nature of the body will be that the unrighteous will have when they're resurrected. It's some type of body. There is some debate as to what will happen in their ultimate destiny to this resurrected body. But we look forward, as believers in Christ, to a special body. We know that the very term resurrection is used by Jesus to speak of bodily resurrection. He talks in John chapter 2, it talks about him, the temple being torn down. He says he was talking about the temple of his body and the resurrection of it. Jesus was resurrected with a genuine physical body. Now, of course, when he was resurrected and appeared to the disciples, initially they were afraid. They knew he had died. They knew he had been crucified and laid in a tomb. And here he stands before them. And apparently their impression was, well, it's a ghost, it's a spirit. We're just seeing his spirit. He's appeared to us this way. And Jesus responds, says, no. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Give me something to eat. And he ate and drank with them. He had a physical body that could eat and drink, composed of flesh and bones. But on the other hand, the resurrected body is a transformed body. And one way, our bodies that will be resurrected are associated with the bodies we have now. On the other hand, it will be different. And Paul likens it to a seed that's planted. He said that which comes out of the ground is not the seed that was planted. But when you plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant corn, you get corn. There's going to be an association with what was there before, but it's not going to be identical to what was there before. It's going to be new. And so the newness of our body is going to be that they're adapted especially to living in the world in which God and angels dwell. They're a spiritual body. Jesus lives in his physical body in heaven, where the angels are, where God, who is spirit, dwells. His body, his resurrected body, is particularly adapted to living in a spiritual realm. And our bodies will be the same way when we are resurrected or transformed at the coming of Christ. We will have bodies that can eat and drink. And it talks of a future marriage supper of the Lamb in which we will participate. So certain is our resurrection that death can be spoken of in terms of sleep. Some consider this just a language of appearance. Well, it looks like the body is asleep. I think it's more than that. I think it's used truly as a language of appearance, but more, it's a hint at what will come. Someday, our bodies will be awakened. The body may be dead and without life, but one day it will be awakened, resurrected, and we look forward to that time. Paul concludes his tremendous words on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 with this exhortation. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. One day, we will stand again in resurrected bodies. What we do today will be rewarded at that time. What we do today is no empty exercise that ends with death, after which we just sort of float around as spirits. Every believer will again stand and a resurrected body, and receive the rewards for what he has done or what she has done. Therefore, Paul says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. This brings us to the fourth phase or step in the future of every person. Now, I've already just hinted at it. There will be an official final judgment. Judgment in this case is not about determining the character of the judged. Judgment at this point involves revealing the works of people and rewarding them accordingly. This comes out in Revelation chapter 20 and in 1 Corinthians 3. It's the works that are examined, both of the unrighteous and of the righteous. The judgment of character, what type of person are you? Are you considered righteous before God or not? That must have already been completed at the point of death. Because the immediate destiny of the person is already determined. They've either gone to be with Christ, which means they were in Christ and declared righteous before God, or they went to torment. So that was determined already at the point, at least by the point of death. But in the future, what we do will be examined. Now, God is the only one who has the authority to judge. This goes from the beginning of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, all the way toward the close of the New Testament in Hebrews. God is the one who judges. And he has committed the work of judging to the Son. John 5, verse 22. Mankind will be judged by the Son of Man. The God-man, Christ Jesus, will judge. This, by the way, is an interesting proof of the deity of Christ, that only God can judge, and yet judgment is given Christ. Why? Because he is God. And he is man. It's not someone who does not understand us. It's man, a man who will stand and judge mankind. Christians will be judged according to their works to be rewarded for what was well done. Judgment of their sin has already been accomplished on the cross of Christ. We don't have to worry about our sin, that we will be judged or somehow condemned in the future. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been cared for when we have come to Christ. All believers, however, will stand before God's judgment seat. It's mentioned in Romans 14. It's also called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And at that time, the Lord will bring to light all that has been done, even hidden things. And Paul writes that even the very motives of our heart will be revealed. And our works will be tested. It says, tested as with fire. And those things that stand will mean reward for us. And those things that perhaps were done with wrong motives, that were, he describes as wood, hay, and straw, will be burned up. The unsaved will be dealt with at what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, if you want to look at that. It's a sobering passage. Sometimes you hear reference to that. As believers, we will not be judged at that time, but the rest of the world will. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The determining factor for a person's ultimate destiny that is without Christ is whether they had Christ or not, whether they had received Christ, whether they are in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. If they are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they wouldn't be standing here. All the others, all those standing here, their names were not found in the Book of Life, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. It seems like there are also degrees of punishment at that time. While we're here in that passage, I'll touch on it. I had planned, that's actually part of the next point, the eternal state. But as we read this, you notice there was a book, the book of the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb. And then there were books that were opened, which the works were considered. Well, where they went was determined by the one book. And what happens when they're there is determined by the other books, their works which they had done. And we find hints of this elsewhere. Jesus, speaking to the cities of his day, to Capernaum, for example, Chorazin, and said it'll be worse for you on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because if the works which had been done among you had been done among them, they would have repented. You have greater light, and you resist it. Therefore, it'd be worse for you in the future than it will be for them. They're both judged. Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example of God's judgment. But apparently for those within that judgment, there will be different levels of torment. We can be thankful and praise God for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We will not face that destiny. But we should not forget John's warning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." I don't think we want to be ashamed when Jesus appears. We should want his praise. We should want him to say, "Well done." We should strive for the rewards that he gives for faithful service. Yes, even the simplest person, the thief on the cross, who had no time in his life to do anything, to be rewarded, he could be thankful that he was with Jesus in paradise. But we shouldn't be striving to just make it in. We should strive to stand before Jesus unashamed, to be able to live eternity, that's a long time, forever and ever, with the praise of God in our life. Well done. Judgment is coming for the righteous and the unrighteous, and we should all be prepared. Eternity, the final state, will mean conscious existence, either in the presence of God or in hell. The saved will live forever with God on a new earth and a new heaven. Just continuing in Revelation, moving on to the next chapter, chapter 21, the next verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That is what we're looking forward to. No more tears, no more death, and eternity in the presence of God. That is a wonderful future that we can look forward to. The lost or the unsaved will endure everlasting punishment. Jesus speaks of the lost being cast into Gehenna or hell. Talks about this more than he talks about heaven. Jesus used this valley outside of Jerusalem as a picture of the place of final punishment. It was the trash heap, the dump, which when it caught on fire just kept on smoldering. You couldn't put it out. I've seen that. Not that valley, but the same thing. North Jersey, years ago, there were dumps, and they caught on fire and they couldn't put it out. The moisture, they tried to put water on it, just made it worse. Increased the heat, and just kept smoldering. And he used that as a picture for the eternal destiny of those without him. A place where the fire would never be quenched. And in Revelation 19, chapter 20, speaks of the lake of fire, which is probably the same reference. This punishment will be eternal. It uses that term. It talks about forever and ever. And it will last as long as God himself At least that's the word is used for the same type of destinies. And the salvation of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked in the same verse are equally called eternal. The wicked will not be able to complain about injustice. The rich man did not complain of injustice against him. He was not calling across to Abraham and said, I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve this. Even at that point, he knew that was where he belonged. Paul writes that every mouth will be stopped. Everyone eventually will be silenced by their clear guilt. They won't be able to say, well, I don't deserve this. They will know that they deserved it. The eternal punishment of the lost is a heavy teaching. Many have struggled to accept this. I believe it requires an appreciation for the holiness of God and the horrible sinfulness of rebellion against God. Some try to avoid the teaching by proposing that everyone will eventually get saved or that they will cease to exist. They try to find scriptural support for it, but their conjectures are flawed in their interpretation. They often neglect the context, or they will change the meaning of words by convenience. They'll have death meaning something at one point, and they change it in the next verse because it obviously cannot be the same meaning. For example, one group will say, well, death means no longer being conscious. And yet they can't deal with verses like where it says that the widow who pursues, the young widow pursues her sensual desires is dead while she lives. How do you be dead while you're living? If being dead means you're annihilated or unconscious, it just can't be avoided. There is eternal conscious punishment of the lost. The tragic truth is stated in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's good. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It abides. It's abiding. It just continues for eternity. When the topic of eschatology is introduced, some get turned off. Ah, theology, why do you need that? Others get excited about trying to determine what's going to happen. This is exciting. We want to know what the future is about. Some may prepare themselves for a theological battle. And there are differences as we look at the future. There are some things that all evangelicals will agree on, and there are some things that you're sure to find differences among evangelicals. But none should forget the sure events which every person must face. God has determined that a person will die unless Jesus comes first. And we all need to reckon with that. Jesus might come back before we leave this room. That would be great. But he might delay, and one of us may step out and be killed. And after death, there is judgment. It is appointed to man once to die. And after that, judgment. Upon death, one goes either to be with Jesus or enters torment. And at some point thereafter, everyone will be resurrected and stand before God. And those not found in the book of life will face eternal punishment. The invitation, therefore, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 17 is so important. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. People try so many things to satisfy their desires. But their desiring is never satisfied. It will either grow as they consume the same thing more and more. It never satisfies. Or if they think it is, or they give up, they shift to something else. And there's this continual hungering in their lives. Instead, Jesus offers living water. Water that gives life. He told people, "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus offers life. He said he came to give life and came to give it abundantly. He offers forgiveness of sin and peace with God. The sin that separates us from God can be forgiven because the penalty for sin has been paid by Christ on the cross. Those who have accepted Christ as their Savior can rejoice in the life which we have now, and will have in the future. As we go through the phases that we look at for the future, we have life now. We move from here to being with Christ and comfort. We can look forward to a resurrected body and ultimately eternity with God. But do not forget the future. Do not forget those things. We can be happy about it now and go through this life. Don't forget the future. We have hope, and we should not grieve like those without hope. When a friend dies, a family member dies in Christ, rejoice for them. You can cry for yourself. We will miss them, but rejoice for them. We have a future, and we should continue to work fully for the Lord, because we too will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be judged. We'll spend eternity with Him, but we want to spend it the best way possible, with the greatest reward that we can. Continue to work fully for the Lord and for the joys that we will have in eternity with Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that in Christ we do not need to fear death. Well, we may fear the manner. We don't want sickness or pain. But no matter how horrible the manner of death may be, when we're in Christ, we know that it's just a threshold to step across to enter into Your presence. And we thank You for that. We thank You that death has had its sting removed. It will one day be totally destroyed. There will be no more death. And we look forward to that time and eternity with You. In the meantime, help us to number our days. Teach us that we may be wise, that we may look at those around us and recognize that they also have numbered days. And if they do not know You, they need to hear the message. Give us a heart of compassion for those around us who are lost, that we would share the good news with them. Give us a perspective of our own eternity and work fully for You, because we know that one day we will stand in our bodies before You and give account for what we have done. Thank You for the forgiveness that we have, the life that we have, the abundant life that Jesus has given us through His death and resurrection. In His name we give thanks and ask these things. Amen.